And we continue our series of studies in the book of Proverbs with particular focus at the moment upon the shaping of the life of a believer who walks through this world on pilgrimage to that heavenly home on high, but must reside in this world, even as an alien, as a sojourner, as indeed a pilgrim. And we need to recognize what is the appropriate government and order required for our life as we live amidst numerous changes and as we conduct our daily affairs, involved in business, involved in studies, involved in the pursuit of careers, etc. And one of the things that certainly the father speaks to the son about in the book of Proverbs is that which addresses the subject of friends and the choice of those that we will keep regular company with. You will find, for example, in Proverbs 1 and verse 10, the father speaks to the son in this way, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Again, in the 15th verse, "My son, do not walk in the way with them, and keep your foot from their paths." Parents, in the early years particularly, and in the very significant and important stages of a child's development, are responsible for choosing their food, what they shall eat. Recognizing the need to be acquainted with our child, who is not necessarily the same as the other siblings within the household, and seeking, therefore, to be sensitive and understanding, it is nonetheless an obligation of parents to at least choose the food that the child is going to eat. We do not want to encourage these children to grow up, as it were, pushing aside on the plate things that they do not want to eat. These children one day probably will be taken to other people's homes, and the host or hostess will set on the table that meal which has been prepared for the guests that have come around the table, of whom may well be our children. Those children should already have learned at home that you eat what is before you. You may not like it always. It may not suit your taste. It may not be in accord with your palate, but you eat it. And you as parents have a responsibility for training your children to eat what is set before them. Otherwise, they become fussy. I remember a family that came into our own home in another place long ago, three of them, that is, children, plus dad and mom, and they had a meal that was set before them on the table, and the kids themselves didn't like what was there on the plate. Now, there were other things that were there on the table, crisps, chips, things which are not really so very good for you, and they liked that, and their parents allowed them to have that and to leave what was on the plate. Well, there's no way in the world that we are going to prepare something else for them. You can, in fact, go hungry. If you're going to die, then die hungry. But there it is. It's on the plate, and you eat it. And children are to be raised to eat what is before them without any fuss whatsoever. And it's an obligation of parents to raise their children that they may choose for them their food, that they will eat it all at home. And if you're not going to eat it here and now, we'll slip it in the fridge and you can have it for breakfast tomorrow morning. And if you don't want it for breakfast in the morning, you will have it for lunchtime. until you eat your food. You train them. You don't allow them, as it were, to be finicky and just make selections and choices as they please. Now, parents not only choose their food, they choose their fashions, what they wear. And from an early stage and age, then it's a responsibility of parents to make the choice that they, when they grow up, will have indeed some degree of liberty and say in what they choose to wear, but it's going to be in keeping with certain principles that accord with godliness and holiness and righteousness. So that our children, in fact, are not going to be like some of the kids in their teen years in Carousel, who you think they would have just got out of bed, as it were, and they're still wearing the lingerie that they went to bed with the night before. And indeed, even some Christians leave a great deal to be desired, particularly when it happens to be weddings. And you wonder, what on earth are these Christians wearing at times? So parents have a responsibility to at least choose the fashions for their children, what they will dress up in. Because even your dress, even your style, even what you choose to wear is not a matter of indifference. It's a reflection of your principles and your priorities, governed by the Word of God. Thirdly, you will choose their freedoms. That is, what they may do, where they may go, what they may read and what they may not, what they may watch and what they cannot. Parents are responsible. They are overseers. They are supervisors. They are managers. They are guardians of that little flock within their household. And so it's not a question, hey, I'm going to buy a tablet for my kid and you go to your bedroom and watch whatever you want to watch. Or you have your own television for the kids, as it were, somehow at the other end of the house and you watch what you want to watch. No, there is oversight from a very early age. These things are acceptable, other things are unacceptable. And in the process of time, there is the formation of judgment that they may be discerning within the choices that they ultimately come to make. But those are not really my subjects this morning. My subject is about friends, because parents have a responsibility to choose friends. Friends for their children. The close companions outside of the family unit. And certainly that choice of friends is more than hinted at in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere. And the directions that are given in the book of Proverbs are given responsibly. This is my responsibility as a parent to lay down, as it were, certain guidelines with respect to the choice of companions. My parental responsibility. Furthermore, it is very realistic. So we recognize the kind of society and community that we are living in, and we therefore make choices that are going to be in the best interests of our children. Who is going to shape their thinking? Who is going to mold the way they view the world in which we live? And there will be provided reasons which will be suited to the age and stage of the one being taught as to why these friends are preferable and why we choose them for you. Now, I'm not saying that when you get older that you don't obviously choose friends, but hopefully those early years of actually being given direction and enabled to make discernment, when you are a teenager, when you're in the stages of adolescence, and when you become a man and a woman, etc., that will indeed govern you and regulate your choices at work, on the campus. And I'm thinking of close friends, intimate friends, real companions that you want to cultivate as your friend, well, for as long maybe as you live. My son, therefore, in verse 10, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Hold back your foot from their paths. And so the father forewarns the son about throwing in his lot with fools who walk a path which is radically different from that on which the law-abiding family walk. So we don't live in an island all to ourselves. We live in neighborhoods. We live within the suburbs, etc. And we're going to meet with people at school if we, in fact, send our children to school. Well, who do I want my children to have as their friends? Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. And I guess you're looking at those in the time of life when they do sort of have a little extra freedom and they spread their wings and they're able to fly away from the nest indeed. But the way that is going to be chosen by them determines their character. And in fact, it is their character that has been shaped at home that will determine the choices that they're going to make. It will determine their conduct, what they approve of or what they disapprove of, and it will impact or have an effect in terms of the consequences of the choice they make, even with regards to friendship. In Proverbs 1, the seducers argue. They have their own reasons, and they will bring their case to the young man whom they are seeking to lure into their path. They will argue that the way leads to riches and to happiness. The father argues that the way that they walk leads to ruin and to hell. So there are counter arguments here, and the father, being the parent of the son, right from an early age when the son is capable of receiving that sort of instruction and being able to reason, he says, this way leads to ruin, it leads to hell. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Hold back your foot from their paths. In Proverbs 13 and verse 20, the companion of fools will suffer harm. The companion of fools will suffer harm. In Proverbs 22, verse 24 and 25, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. And then, if you will recall, we read in the first psalm, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Notice the gradual steps downward. Blessed is the man who walks not. It's just a sort of a casual, neighborly conversation which is held when you are simply going from one place to another place. You're just walking, as it were, along together and having a chat. But blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands. Okay, well, he's not walking, as it were. Now he's standing and listening and paying attention and gradually taking in what is being said to him. It's attractive, it's persuasive, it's very alluring. And then the next thing we find, well, he sits. Well, blessed is the man who doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But he's no longer walking, he's sitting in the assembly of the ungodly, of the wicked. There he is. He's in the midst of those who mock God, scorn God. He may never have thought that he would ever have been there. But you see, it was walking to begin with, but he didn't walk away. He kept on walking until he was so arrested by what was being offered that he decided to just sort of slow his pace. And he didn't walk. He stood. And then gradually, he finds himself sitting in the midst of those who formerly he would have looked upon with a degree of disdain. Now, the father in the book of Proverbs is not forbidding circumstantial acquaintance. due to work. I mean, unless I go out of the world, I'm going to be rubbing shoulders with all kinds of people as I commute even. I'm on the train, I'm on the bus, I go into the office, etc. I'm on the factory floor. That's circumstantial acquaintance. By virtue of circumstances, I must acquaint myself. I must work alongside of. I must study with certain persons. So we're not going out of the world altogether. He is addressing the issue of commitment, which leads to membership of the gang, or to become a member of a group, which leads to the adoption of a different manner of life. And so the lure is pretty tempting. It's tempting because here in chapter 1, there is the offer of a partnership. For example, in verse 11 of Proverbs 1, they say, come with us. They say, let us. Verse 12, let us, etc. And so the invitation is to join this gang, to join this group, become a member, as it were, of this party. And there's a sense in which you have an identity. Many of us do not like being alone. That life of loneliness is not particularly appealing when we have this sort of social dimension and we desire the presence of others to be around us, or for us to be in their midst and to feel accepted and feel as if we belong. And so here is something which is being offered. You can join us, be one of us, throw in your lot with us. And it appeals to those who want to be counted as a member of the group. Gives you a sense of uplift, as it were, the feeling of being wanted, maybe even loved in some respects. Yes, there's a partnership that is on offer. And you, yes, you, others may not want you, but we would have you very gladly, very willingly. Throw in your lot with us. So there's an appeal there. The other thing is, there's the appeal of what is going to be advantageous. It will be to your profit, because if you come with us, then you will notice in verse 13, we shall find all kinds of precious possessions or goods. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us, let us all have one purse. Now, these are commodities and items which are the result maybe of plunder, that's true, and goods that have been acquired unlawfully, that is true, but there is gain. And there's the exploitation of others for personal success. Verse 11, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. So, all right. You become a member because maybe you've asked the question, well, what's in it for me? Is there anything in it for me? Well, yes, there is something in it for you. And join us, and you'll soon find out, you know, and they may open their wallets. They may pull out a roll of notes out of their pocket, and they may be able to point to, well, you know, look at this, the car, the motorbike, or whatever it is. Yeah, you join us, and you too can make your way up the ladder, as it were, and it's going to be very profitable. And also, it offers some sort of illusion of power. We wait in blood, we ambush, we swallow up others alive, and we intimidate and we threaten. And so you flex your muscles in some ways, maybe your physical being, maybe monetary wise, you're financially going well and all this kind of thing. You have a degree of power, and you're awesome, the awesome four when you march down the street, or whoever it may be that you're joining with. Others step aside in one sense for you. They know who you are, and you might have instilled, as it were, some kind of terror into the minds of some. It gives you a feeling of being very important and somewhat significant. So here are these who are there to allure. Now, I want to consider then the subject only in regards to one matter this morning. I do not have time to do anything else. I want to consider Christians and the godless system of which we are a part. I'm not thinking about individuals so much. I am thinking more of a system that pervades certainly the hearts of individuals and which lays control also upon institutions and organizations and corporations and nations and so on. I want to consider the godless system that we are not to befriend. And to begin there, in John chapter 17 and verse 16, Jesus says, they, that is the disciples whom he is praying for, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He is in it, but he's not of it. We are in it, but we are not of it. The present age is Antichrist. And for that reason, we are counseled in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, a well-known passage. We are counseled, do not love the world. Now that's the system. It's not referring to the created order, which God himself has created. It's referring to that system that pervades mankind so that it shapes the way that they think and how they ultimately behave, which is an anti-God, anti-Christ manner. Do not then love the world or the things in the world, so that the things of the world are idolized. And we find ourselves idolatrous, loving the creature more than the Creator, who is God, blessed forever. Amen. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So there is this prohibition, very plain, very clear, very direct and distinctive. Do not love the world, the system of this particular age. Now, the pervasive system of thought and practice is managed by prejudice against God. The system of the age in which we live is prejudiced against God. That is an attitude of mind. It addresses the affections of the heart. It commands the allegiance of the will. It shapes the actions and behavior of life, which are all pro the anti-God system. So when John writes, as he does in the second chapter in these verses, you can work it out for yourself here, that he's addressing matters of the mind and the affections and the will and the general life also. Do not be governed and shaped and controlled by the age in which you live, because it will touch your mind, it will shape your mind, it will impact your affections. It will control with regards to your loyalties and allegiance and priorities, and it will shape eventually your actions, the things you do and the things you do not do. You'll find then that things will go from bad to worse, as we prefer the order that brings its profits and its pleasures to us more than that which brings the approval of God. So it's managed by prejudice against God. And so when the Father says to the Son, my son, if sinners entice you, he's saying, do not therefore run with those, walk with those, sit with those whose very lives is governed and managed by the spirit of the age in which we are living. Choose your friends well. And parents, choose for your children those that they are to keep company with. If you're concerned about their spirituality, their godliness, and that they would become indeed friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to be a friend of Jesus, you will not be a friend of the world. Furthermore, this system of thought is not only managed by prejudice against God, but it is managed and moved by passions, feelings that are averse or against God. Desires of the flesh, John refers to such. The sensual, the seductive, the self-pleasing. Full rein is given, as it were, to these energies of the mind and of the heart. The world consumes us, and it's passing away along with the desires. And the consumer is never satisfied. So this age in which we live is one of prejudice against God, one of deep-seated passions averse to who God is. The world hates God and does not love God. And then, further, the system is motivated by pursuit of idols that are preferred to God, pride and possessions. These young men, speaking to the Son of the Father in the book of Proverbs, says, we shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our houses with plunder. Jesus says, if you recall, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The course of this world is one which the Christian is to walk contrary to and will be at odds with, and as a result, it will embroil the follower of Christ in a conflict of interest. Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So we are not to pursue the things of this world so that we idolize them, and they therefore determine our priorities and the path that we take. What it has to do with in the home, in the world of business, in the pursuit of studies, with regards to matters concerning marriage and things of that nature, my mind is to be shaped by the Word of God itself. We're given a directive, as you will know, and you will recall, by Paul in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. And he is saying, do not take on the shape of this world, because the picture is that of a mold, and you pour the liquid into the mold, and the mold assumes the shape of the vessel or the mold itself. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, and the picture is that of a chrysalis, and suddenly the chrysalis opens up and there comes from it what ultimately is going to be a butterfly. It is transformed. It's beautiful. It spreads its wings and all its glory, etc. So do not be poured into the world's mold and be shaped by it, and you remain like that, but be transformed. Metamorphosis. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the question is, who or what today shapes your mind the way that you think? The world seeks to squeeze you into its mold and to recreate you in its own image, so that we are to some extent cloned. We watch the same pictures, we watch the same movies, we go to the same places, we talk the same talk, we listen to the same music, etc. Christians are not, in many ways, very different to the world around them. They happen to be here at this time on a Sunday morning, maybe, but what else is different about them? They may read the Bible or have a Bible in their home, but what else is different about them? In terms of the way in which they live their lives and conduct themselves, is it possible that we, consciously or unconsciously, have the same principles, the same values, the same desires, the same longings as the world around us. In 1978, one author wrote, "Human engineers are at work in a variety of fields, human engineers. They are increasing the capacity of a relatively small number of people, the elite, to control, to modify, to manipulate, to reshape the lives of a great number of other people." And that was written way back in 1978. The engineers who are tinkering, as it were, with the human psyche in a variety of different ways to reshape us, to remold us, so that we think alike. We talk alike. Isn't it happening? You can't say this and you can't say that. And you had better be careful what you say at work, because if anybody overhears you saying something which may be an offense to the other, you may well be brought before your supervisor, you may be brought before your manager, and if you persist in saying the unthinkable, then you may be out of a job. We are being shaped to think as the world wants us to think, to speak in the way that the world wants us to speak, and we have to read now what the world wants us to read. Poor Dr. Seuss. He himself is the latest, as it were, to be chopped and to be removed, as it were, from the libraries. So that we can't supposedly have these in our schools, these books, or have them in our homes, as it were, or be able to purchase them, etc. Who is controlling this? Who is managing this? Who are these so-called censors telling us what to think, how to speak, what we can read? What next will they do? Take away the Bible. I mean, if you really want to, you can argue that the Bible is among the most racist, most sexist book that you could ever read. For some people, it's the most violent book that you could ever read. They would say it's the most immoral book. I mean, if you really want Song of Solomon to be read to your children, fine. There are a lot of people who are going to kick up about that. So what's next? You've got all of these people who occupy the moral high ground, and they obviously are concerned with purging society of everything that is supposedly bad in their eyes. What's next? The Bible. What's next? The Christian. What's next? The church. Are we going to be shaped by the world or by the Word of God? The Christian hopefully will be able, wisely, prudently, to resist the brainwashing, the indoctrination, the propaganda, and the infusion of ideas shaping mind and manners. Now the father then in Proverbs offers counsel about friendship, partnership, that serves as a guideline to the kind of relationship we ought to have with the mindset and morals of the world. Will the world be our best friend to persuade us what to think? What to read, what to listen to, what to watch, where to go, what to wear, what to prioritize, what to drink, what to value? Does this system, this world system, teach us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Does it? What is this system, this world system? Does it teach us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Does it teach us to pursue the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord? Does it teach us to love the Lord our God with all our mind, heart, and soul, etc.? Does it teach us to repent of sin, to be reconciled to God, to eat, to drink, to dress, to work, to study, to teach, to play, all for the glory of God? Does it teach us to hate sin, to preach the gospel to every creature, to proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord? Does it? Does the world system teach us these things? How can we be a friend then to the world system? It does none of these things. It is a system which everywhere declares independence from the government of God. My dear friend, are you in the world, or is the world in you? It is possible, of course, that you may launch the boat into the sea to get from here to Rottnest. And that's fine, you'll get to Rottnest. As long as the boat is in the sea. But if the sea is in the boat, I don't think you'll make it. We are in the world, but we are not of it. So it's right for us to be in the world. Indeed, we must, and walk through Vanity Fair. But if Vanity Fair gets into us, the world gets into us, then we will sink. We will drown. We will disappear. And as a pilgrim traveling through this world, our life is to be conformed to the will of God. Lord, what would you have me to do? It is to be conformed to the word of God, to the word and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. My life is to be determined by the world to come. There is this other world. There is a city whose builder and maker is God, towards which we are pressing day by day. And so the Father would say to the Son, shun those paths which seduce you with the promise of success. That's not what you're in the world for. Shun the paths which promise to you escape from suffering that you needn't take up a cross. Shun the paths which compromise the Savior who came into the world to save sinners. And shun the paths which despise solitude. Because, my dear friends, like it or not, it may well be that more and more we will be found a solitary people, not voluntarily so, but because we will be shunned by the world. We will be looked down upon more and more with contempt and disdain. And you must be prepared, therefore, to stand alone. My friend, or my son, look, I know that these young men outside the front door and those whom you meet with as you make your way to work or to school, they are sometimes regularly talking to you and say, come over and join us and we'll be a big company. If you don't join them, you're going to walk alone. And I'm saying to you young people, yes, walk alone with Jesus. There is a broad way that leads to life, and many there be that find it. Yes, if you want company, if you want society, if you want excitement, etc., okay, that's the road. But there's another way. And few there be that find it. And Jesus bids us walk on that. You adulterous people, writes James, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Cease to walk the broad way, where you will meet indeed with broad minds who are open to anything like a garbage bin. You can toss anything into it and it stinks with a stench because people are not discerning and they do not make right judgments. It's the road of broad ethics. Where anything goes, it doesn't matter. If that is good for you, I'm happy for you. That's what many are saying. It's a road of broad churches, liberal-minded churches, who do not bow to the word of God and submit to the absolute authority of the Most High. It's a world of broad hopes. It doesn't matter whether you are a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Mao Zedong. It doesn't matter whether you're the devil either. You're still going to go to heaven. So it's a church of broad hopes, broad aims and goals. The Father says to the Son, follow the way of truth. Live for Christ. Turn neither to the left or to the right, but turn unto God with all your heart. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Cultivate your friendships amongst the godly, amongst young people, young men, young women, who have a heart and a longing and a desire for Jesus Christ and his word. To him be the glory.